don't know if you can notice, but it's such a different experience being up here in front of you today. Namely, I'm not trying to navigate over rocks. It's like there's so much space, and I'm not worried about doing a face plant. It's really nice. I mean, I really love the rocks, but like Paul, I feel like I'm out of prison all of a sudden. It's really great. So welcome to Jacob's Well tonight. This is our first Sunday in Advent, and I don't know what your experience is in church or with faith, but for a lot of us to use that language around Advent or Lent or Easter or Christmas is a little bit alien. And so tonight I'd like to spend some time doing some explanation about what it is we're talking about when we use these terms. We're talking about liturgical time, which many of us, or most of us, I would venture a guess, if you're anything like me, just don't know a lot about that. And it's been something that I've been learning about. Maybe you're new to Christianity in general, new to the faith, and you have no idea what it means to observe time liturgically. Maybe that you're a person that's been a follower of Jesus for a while, but you grew up in a tradition where you didn't really observe the church calendar. Or maybe you're a person who grew up in church and you grew up in a tradition where you always observed these things, but you had no freaking idea what it was you were doing or why you did those things. So I think some explanation is in order. And let me just say this at the outset. I confess, I find this stuff endlessly fascinating. But that is because I am a complete church nerd. I mean, I just love this stuff. And so it may not be that this stuff is as interesting to you, but part of the reason it's also interesting to me beyond just the informational aspect of it is because I think the way in which we live in time has huge impact on who we are. And I think in our culture, we don't know what it means to live well in time. We are constantly running into the limitations of time and what our body allows us to do because we have a cultural narrative of time that says there's always more or there should always be more. And so as a result, we always push past limitations about what it means to be a human being. And so we're constantly smacking up the limitations of our bodies and our spirits, in our calendars. And so I think some reframing of time is in order. And one of the ways to do that is to talk about how for centuries the church has observed time. So observing the seasons of the church year, this like a season like Advent, folks, helps us to embrace the church's or the scriptures' telling of time in a way that's different than how our culture tells us to observe time. See, our culture's observation of time is grounded in capitalism. And that's not bad per se, but in as much as it's grounded in capitalism, to participate in it, it requires consumption. And consumption's not a good or bad thing. People have to buy and sell and produce things in order to live and breathe and have our being. But I think in our culture, that message of consumption has gotten profoundly out of whack so that as human beings, we don't understand who we are apart from our ability to consume and to produce and to participate in that way. In fact, if you're paying attention at all, and if you subscribe to a newspaper, you are because of the advertisements that come with it, there is a sale that is associated with each and every cultural holiday, yes? Absolutely there is. And it's so each holiday that our culture observes in the marking of time is really nothing more than an inducement to buy more. So let me give you some examples. There's back-to-school sales. There's day-after-Thanksgiving sales, yes? Christmas shopping season, after-Christmas sales, sales around Valentine's Day, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, 4th of July. See, this way of measuring time culturally reduces us to nothing more than mere observers and consumers. When we march according to the dictates of cultural timekeeping, oftentimes it makes us into something that God would have us be as people made in the image of God. When we are only passively observing or consuming, we are living in a story less than what God would have for us. We are called to be drawn into a compelling narrative about what it means to be fully human as God made us to be. And if our observance of time does not call us into a more profound experience of our humanity to be creators and participants and people who engage deeply in the life of God and in our own lives and in the lives of other people, not merely passively watching it or consuming, but actively creating and learning what it means to live, then we are not living in the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the church year, different than the culture year, is divided differently. In fact, the church year is divided into two halves that together tell an interconnected story. Time always tells a story about what we believe is real. And so the church year has traditionally been divided into two halves, each telling a story, and when taken together, they tell a narrative about who we are and what it means to be people of God. The first half of the church of the story begins today in Advent, the beginning of the church year. It begins in early December with Advent, and it stretches all the way to Pentecost, which is the final holiday in the first half of the church year, usually at the end of May or early June. It tells the story of the life of Christ. So all the holidays that the church observes from Advent to Pentecost are told to tell the story of who Jesus is and what his life was about. All of our most important holidays are in the first half of the church year. The second half of the story stretches from Pentecost till the last Sunday before Advent. It's called Christ the King Sunday. And it tells the story of the church. So the first half begins in Advent and goes to Pentecost, tells the story of Jesus. The second half begins after Advent, goes through November, and tells the story of the church. Now, that first half that tells the story of Christ, this gets a little confusing, so just stick with me. If I could diagram it, I would. It's where the nerd part comes in. The first half of the story is divided into two cycles, and each of those cycles follows a pattern. And those patterns have three parts each. So here's the pattern. A season of preparation precedes a season of celebration, which culminates in a celebration and in rejoicing that's done on a special day. So let me give you the example of that. The first part of the cycle, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany. Those are the first holidays that tell the story of Christ. And so Advent is a season of preparation that prepares us to celebrate the arrival, the incarnation of Jesus on Christmas. Then that celebration ends in a season called Epiphany, which is a remembrance of the coming of the Magi. And the Magi come and they worship Christ and they give gifts to the Christ child. So what we see in this story, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, is a season of preparation that prepares us for a celebration, the arrival of Christ, that culminates in a day of special rejoicing, Epiphany, where gifts are given. Same thing plays out in the other cycle of the Christ story in time. Just as Advent is a season of preparation for Christmas, so Lent is a season of preparation for Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then that season of celebration culminates in Pentecost, which is where gifts are once again given, but this time, who are the gifts given to? Christ's disciples, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this cycle is what characterizes the time that we are in. You know, the thing that's really interesting about the celebration of time in the church cycle is that what we have, right, is this season of preparation that is set to make our hearts ready to go into a season of celebration. So Christmas is the beginning of celebration. Have you all ever heard the idea of the 12 days of Christmas? We often see Christmas as the end of the celebration, whereas in the church year, it's actually the beginning, and there's 12 full days of celebration. And then once the celebration ends, then the gifts are given, which is exactly the opposite of how we do it in our culture. Not gifts after the celebration. What do? Gifts are the celebration. We don't know what to celebrate except consuming, as opposed to preparation that makes us ready to celebrate. And then celebration that's focused on something other than ourselves, that then it culminates in rejoicing in the giving of gifts. So it's really a fascinating deal. So what's the background of Advent? Advent actually comes from a Latin word, adventus, which means coming. And originally what happened in the early church is the early church celebrated Advent as a season of fasting, as a way of preparing for the feast of the Nativity, Christmas. So it's fasting, you don't do something in order to prepare you what? To just keep on not doing something? Absolutely not. You fast in order that you can make room so you can do what? Feast. It's not that you don't do something in order to just be a killjoy, but rather that by fasting, what you do is you make space in order that you can celebrate rightly. You can celebrate rightly. And so Advent started as a period of fasting in the early church to prepare for the feast of Christmas. And over time, it grew from just that, from preparation for the celebration of Christ's birth, to also be a time of anticipating and to ponder and prepare, not just for the remembering of Christ's first coming, but the anticipation of his coming again. That not only did Christ come once, but Christ at the end of history would come again. And so in light of that, we need to reckon with our lives now. How are we living our lives? And where are our lives going in the way that we're living them in light of where history is going and the fact in the future that God is going to make all things new in Christ? Are our lives being lived in alignment with that story? And how is that story playing out in time? Now, because Advent, like I said, was a time of preparation and confession and reflection and repentance, fasting has always been a part of Advent observance. It's an invitation and an opportunity to reflect on our lives at this time of the year. You know, over the course of a year, I don't know about you, but a lot of things in the living of my life over the course of the year build up. I collect detritus, things that just build up around my life. Advent as a season of preparation is an opportunity to slow down, to examine what has built up in our lives over the course of the last year, to pause and reflect over the way in which we've lived, the priorities we've had, the commitments that we've made. We have the opportunity at Advent to clear out some space in our lives. And that's important. Because if Christ is going to come, then there has to be space in which to receive him. And often in our lives are so cluttered that there is exactly not that. Any space in which to make room for God coming in our life. And so fasting, reflecting, preparing gives us the opportunity to examine and to rethink our priorities. It allows us to realign our lives and God's desires for us. It also gives us the opportunity as we examine our lives to seek forgiveness and to begin anew. Whether that's forgiveness from people in our lives whom we have had broken relationships with, whether in the examination of our lives we begin to detect a pattern of sin or brokenness that we realize has gotten out of hand, and in the slowing down and in the making of the space, we recognize that our lives are out of whack, and so we need to go to God and say, God, I confess these things to you. Realign my heart. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I repent. I want to begin anew. See, the first Sunday in Advent, after all, marks the beginning of a new year. It's the beginning of a new year. And so to spend a few weeks before Christmas in a time of preparation where we reflect on our lives is an amazing opportunity, but it is also radically countercultural to what's going on for most of us at this time of the year. What I am describing is diametrically opposed to how most of us observe time at this time of the year, right? Rather than slowing down for a period of preparation and reflection, it is exactly the time of the year where we do what? We actually begin to hit the accelerator for all the commitments that we have in our lives at this time of the year. In fact, I think that oftentimes during this time of the year, we ignore preparation altogether and go immediately into celebration. For us, Christmas begins on the day after Thanksgiving, and then we go like crazy until December 26th, right? And during that time, we go to parties and we gorge ourselves. And then what do? On the cultural New Year, we make resolutions that try to undo all the damage our celebrations have done to our body over the last month, right? It's totally true. We go hard from Thanksgiving all the way to Christmas. Then we have this week of kind of like, oh. And then on New Year's Eve, we go, crud, look at me. You know, internally and externally. And so we try to make these resolutions to undo the damage of the way in which we've lived for the last month. And it's exactly the opposite of what the culture, the church year offers us. A season to actually slow down now, to examine our lives, to confess, to repent, to make space to fast, to willfully abstain from certain things in order to create opportunity to recognize and know God in our bodies and in our spirits and in our time. See, instead of reflecting before celebrating, and before repenting, before going after new things, we generally, in our culture, do it afterwards. Isn't that what New Year's resolutions are all about? But work with me here. How long do most of our New Year's resolutions last at best? Anyone? A day? A week? Somebody right off the bat this morning at 11 said, 2 weeks. I'm like, man, you're better than I am. 2 weeks is a long time. Why is that? Because they're resolutions without repentance. Oftentimes we resolve to do something differently without acknowledging why we got this place in the first place. We want to do something differently, but we don't take the time to acknowledge the commitments that we had that got us to the place where we want to change. And so the opportunity is to do what? To examine and to reflect and to listen to what's going on inside of us, and then to recognize where we've gotten off track with God so that we might do something differently. Confess, repent, and begin anew. And so by fasting in some way during Advent, we enter physically into waiting and into preparation that are to be characteristic of the season that Advent is. And it allows us then, when we've made space in ourselves, to more fully appreciate the feast that is the celebration of Christmas. Folks, like I said earlier, it's not fasting for fasting's sake. It's fasting, it's slowing down, it's reflecting, it's preparing to do what? Make room so that we can party well. That's the fun part. There's nothing against partying. But you know what? When we repent and when we let go of things, we choose to celebrate the things that I believe God is excited about in our lives. And that's an incredibly good thing. We can more fully appreciate the feast of celebration when we've engaged in some ways in our body in making space. We've waited for it with our bodies, our hearts, and our minds. And I think, in my experience, Christ is worth waiting for. He more than fulfills the promises and the expectations that we have for our lives when we make the space in which to receive Him. Now, each of the four Sundays in Advent, they each have a watchword that describes a posture that we are invited to take during this season of preparation. They also have a biblical figure who characterizes each of those words. So this first Sunday in Advent, the watchword is wait. It's wait. And the biblical figure associated with the posture of waiting is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Why Isaiah? Because Isaiah was the Jewish prophet who foretold the coming of Israel's Messiah. He talks about Israel's Messiah coming in the future. And so Israel, as they were groaning and struggling to live as God's people, they were eagerly anticipating a day when God would come and be among them and lead them. And Isaiah told them that He would come, but also that they must wait. A passage that often gets used at this time of the year to describe that is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Please read it out loud with me here. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call Him Emmanuel. It's future tense. God will do these things. Will. So it's a promise that engenders and infires hope in them, but it's something that's in the future. It is this sign, it is this Son that Israel awaited as a result of the promise that Isaiah makes. It is this sign, it is this son that we await during the season of Advent. During the call to worship, Brandon led us in a responsive prayer out of Isaiah, out of Psalm 130, verses 1 to 6. Let's look again just at the last two verses of Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. Please again read with me. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. God, do we hate to wait, yes? I mean, let me ask you specifically, beyond the idea of waiting, what are things in our lives that we personally hate waiting for? Can some of you give me some feedback? Like, what is your particular struggle to wait? What is something that you struggle to wait for in your life? The internet? Okay. And who said it? Where'd that come from? Andrea. So can you say a little bit more about that? In other words, what gets exposed in you, or what is it about having to sit there and wait for that that happens that's so frustrating? Okay. So we don't like to be frustrated, and we're used to some, in some sense, instantaneous gratification, yes? And so to find ourselves in a situation where we can't realize our desire in a way that is fast enough for us, high-speed internet for God's sake, right? Me too. Then we get frustrated because we don't want to be frustrated. Good. What else? What other things do we hate waiting for? Brandon?
Stoplights.
Stoplights? Somebody else said that this morning. Okay, anonymous poll here. Stoplights? Yeah, how come? Why? I guess that wasn't anonymous if I asked you to raise your hand, was it? Sorry.
Because I never seem to allocate myself enough time to get where I'm going, and so every time I have to wait at a stoplight, it makes me later than I'm already.
Okay, so Brandon's crashing into time because he doesn't allocate enough time for himself to get to where he's going, and so each stoplight represents a delay in where he's going. Well, let us, the rest of us, be rejoicing that as he crashes into time, there are stoplights to keep him from crashing into us, yes? I feel the exact same way. Any other observations about things that you hate waiting for? Nate, go ahead.
Waiting to save money for something, like you're trying to save money to go on a trip or to get the next whatever you're trying to get.
Yeah. Okay, so saving money to not spend something now because in the future you want to do something that you can't realize yet. So what's the frustration part of that? I mean, what's getting hit in your heart in that place?
Kind of like the internet, you just kind of want that instant gratification.
Okay.
Now.
It's so hard to be present, isn't it? We hate to wait because we always want to be somewhere else other than where we are. Whether it's a vacation, and man, I feel you on that. Whether it's the next stoplight, whether it's the next web page, whatever the thing is, we hate waiting. And I think part of that, folks, is because we don't know how to be here now. But guess what? Here now is where God is. God is here now. See, for us, the word wait, it seems to imply passivity, being unable to do something. It often implies boredom. I'm stuck here. Dang it. But I don't think that is the implication that Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to await his return. I don't think Jesus intended for them to twiddle their thumbs or to be passive or bored as they awaited his second coming. See, in Hebrew, the word wait is the exact same word for hope. In Hebrew, the word for wait and the word for hope are the same word. There is no conceptual difference between waiting and hoping. They are one in the same reality. We are invited to wait on the Lord, to make space in our lives, to place our hope in something that we ourselves can't lay hold of and make happen. Instead, we have to slow down and carve out space and be here now in order to recognize the coming of our Messiah, in ordering our lives in such a way that anticipates his coming again. Henry Nouwen has this marvelous quote about this idea. Active waiting means to be present fully to the moment. Active waiting means to be present fully to the moment in the conviction that there is something happening where you are and that you want to be present to it. Folks, most of us live our lives convinced that there is nothing happening where we are. And so we rush about looking to go to the next thing, hoping that there is something where we are going. But before we even get there, we're on to the next thing. Do we live with the conviction that there is something going on where we are, and do we want to be present to it? Do we want to be present to ourselves? Do we want to be present to God here and now? A waiting person is someone who is present to the moment, who believes that this moment is the moment. Be here, now. Advent is a time to be here now. To make space in our lives. To willfully restrain our appetites and our desire to consume in order to make room. You might remember from the Philippian passage, at one point, Paul talks about people who are enemies of the cross. He says their God is their stomach, their appetite, their desire to consume. By taking a season to fast and to pray and to reflect and to slow down, we are asking the question, who is my God? Who has lordship over my life? What reigns in me? For what am I waiting? For what do I hope? The first Sunday in Advent marks the beginning of our new year. So happy New Year. I invite you to spend Advent, the beginning of this new year, right now, in preparation for the celebration of Christ's birth that we are moving towards. To embrace space and time in your life. To willfully disengage from certain things in order to be here now. To be more human. To live deeply in the image of God that is stamped at the core of your being. To live fully as God made you to live. To wait for God in hope and in worship. Christ is worth waiting for. Folks, in our worship experience, you'll know, many of you who've been here before, one of our regular practices of spiritual formation collectively here as a group is the observation of the Eucharist. Every week we celebrate communion. And the way that we celebrate communion is we take a loaf of bread, as Christ instituted, and we break it and we say, this is the body of Jesus, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we take a breath of that bread and we eat it. And then we hold up the cup and we say, this cup is the blood of Christ. It contains the blood of Christ. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And we believe that this cup represents the blood of Christ shed for our sins. It cleanses us. It seals new covenant, new relationship, where we're united with God. The goal of the sacrament is betrayed by its name, communion, To commune with somebody is to connect deeply with them. And so in this sacrament, we come together to commune with God around the Eucharist. But we're in a season of fasting and preparation. So for the next 4 weeks of Advent, we are going to intentionally abstain from the Eucharist because we're anticipating the coming of Christ, and we feel his absence as we wait and we make space in ourselves to want to recognize our desire to feed more deeply on God in that way. But that does not mean that we don't also still seek in this time to commune with God. And so we're going to do some different kinds of prayer exercises in the space that we normally use for the communion of the Eucharist. We're going to do communion, but we're going to do it in prayer. And so here's what I want you to do. Because I think being present involves our bodies, yes, hello, tap yourself, wake yourself up. We're here now. I want to invite you to take your feet and place them on the ground in front of you. Root yourself to this place. Be here now. So if your legs are crossed, you're not rooted, okay? Both feet on the ground, where you are. Okay, and I want you to take your arms, and I want you to open your hands, and I want you to lay them on your lap as a posture of openness to this place and this time. Now, let me invite you to close your eyes. And Kirby, you can bring down the lights. Now, when we are celebrating time, in the rhythm of our culture, we tend to be harried people. We tend to strive, we tend to rush around. And when we rush, our bodies get involved. And the way that we can tell that we are rushing is that we begin to breathe more rapidly. Our breath gets more shallow, our body begins to get tired. And so when we find ourselves hyperventilating, breathing quickly, we can tell that we're not at one with ourselves and with who God is inviting us to be. And so oftentimes, one of the ways that we can re-enter our bodies is by reversing the trend of hyperventilating. And so let me invite you in this space with both feet rooted, with both hands open, with your eyes closed, to begin to inhale deeply through your nose, slowly, and to exhale your breath through your mouth, and allow yourself to become aware of you in your body in this place. By simply breathing. We are told in Genesis that when God reaches down into the dust and shapes human beings, the thing that changes the constitution of who they are is the breath of God that is breathed into them, the Spirit of God, Ruach. So as we breathe, recognize the presence of God and His Spirit in this room and know that God is as close as the air that you're inhaling deeply through your nose and into your lungs, that you're exhaling slowly through your mouth. Breathe in the presence of God. Exhale your concerns and your fears. The sins and the brokenness that we allow to characterize so much of our lives. You waiting for? As you are quiet and aware of yourself and God in this place, in what are you placing your hope? out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. I wait for the Lord, and in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Lord, we still ourselves. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Prepare our hearts. Slow us down. Lord, help us to be here now. Fill us with your life. Forgive us of our sins. Make us new. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray this. Amen.